Our custom is to pause a few moments before starting our Bible class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here once again in order to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would mentor us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Back when I was in Houston and was in the bread business and worked about 14-hour days and would arrive at Baraka Church for Bible class, and they had it at 8 o'clock in the evening, and that was just a little bit close to my bedtime anyhow, and I would often go to sleep. And one of the ways I tried to stay awake is I would grow a fingernail or two a little long and try and gouge myself awake, and that didn't do much good, so I would bring little thumbtacks with me and stick thumbtacks in my fingers, and that didn't work either. You just, about 8:20, you'd be asleep. And so I do that as sort of a disclaimer this evening for those of you who are about to drift off. So tonight is going to be our boring Bible class. Actually, there will be two of them, one tonight and one on Thursday. So for those of you who have had a hard day, this is the time for you to catch up on your sleep. For tonight, we are going to take a little bit of time to examine the development of the Koine Greek and why that is important to the concept of Bible study. For we are studying a passage in Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48, that emphasizes the importance of knowing Bible doctrine, and that relates us back to our passage in Joshua 1, verse 8, where we are to meditate or facilitate biblical truths into our souls so that we might serve God, execute His plan, execute wheel tracks of righteousness. So we've examined several passages in order to amplify these things. And it is interesting that the word that we find in Psalm chapter 119, verse 42, that is translated word, is davar, and is equivalent to the Greek logos in the New Testament. And so on Sunday, we took up John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 14, where Jesus Christ is identified as the logos. Logos being a term used by the Docetic Gnostics to identify the source of truth, and they equated truth with God. And so John introduces in the last decade of the first century this concept that the Messiah figure, Christ, is the Logos the Gnostics were seeking and were identifying as Logos. And they were in agreement with John as he introduced this concept in John chapter 1. But when he gets down to verse 14 and says, the Logos walked among us and introduced the true humanity of the Messiah, that's where they began to disagree. Now, on Sunday, we made it through that particular exposition. And in order to further amplify that concept, we moved to John's first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 1. And he again takes up this polemic against the Gnostics, and he introduces us again to the eternal Logos as Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 John, he identifies Christ in the incarnation as the Word of Life. In other words, we have the written Logos, we have the eternal Logos, now the Logos of Zoe, the Logos of Life. And so he's hitting these guys from every possible angle. Now, here's the corrected translation of 1 John 1:1 as we noted in closing on Sunday morning. It says there, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and our hands have touched concerning the Word of Life. The Greek philosophers sought truth through empiricism and rationalism. And when you go back to John 1, verse 1 and 2, you see the approach John gives them there in the rationalistic vein. He tells them through the grammar of the Greek, whenever creation occurred, the Logos preceded that. He existed prior to the creation. Not only that, he was face to face with God. In fact, he was God. And they're nodding their head. Yes, the Logos is God. So he's got them rolling at that point, and that's using rationalism to establish the point. Now you will note in 1 John 1:1, he uses another Gnostic approach to establishing truth, which is empiricism. Empiricism is where you experience things, and after having experienced it, you say, yes, I experienced that, therefore it's true. And so he reminds them of the rationalistic approach as he starts. What was from the beginning, a flashback to John 1:1, what we have heard, now he's using sensory perception to establish his point, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have observed him do physically, and our hands have actually touched him. And the identification of who this target is the word of life. So John uses the empirical and rationalistic systems to confirm the true humanity of Jesus and identifies him then as the eternal Logos. Now, in calling the Lord the Word of Life, John identifies him with the Logos, which was sought by the Gnostics. Now, we resume our study at point four. And I will try to give you some of the names of individuals and places that I'm going to be using this evening, so that if you're curious about them, then you can pursue it yourself. Now, this is an individual. His name is pronounced Heraclitus. And Heraclitus was a 5th century B.C. Greek philosopher. He is the first person that is recorded, using the Greek language, the first person recorded to use the word Logos in his writings. And that takes us back to 5th century B.C. Greece. He assigned it to the source of his ability to think. Now, he had no concept, apparently, of how the soul is inseparably united with the body, and that the body has a brain and a cerebral cortex for the Homo sapiens, which is equipped with Broca's area and Wernicke's area, that enables the individual to process language, to take in the information and to process it into syntax and into some kind of grammatical structure that gives meaning to what is being communicated, and then enables the person to communicate that idea on to others as well. So he says the source of this ability to think is the Logos. Well, in essence, maybe, because it's the Logos that created the soul and imputed it to biological life, which originally was created by Jesus Christ in the garden, but only in that sense. The knowledge, the ability to think and to acquire knowledge, is not God. It is the end result of the creative acts of God, both in Eden and as each individual comes into this life, the creation of the human soul. So we have Heraclitus here identifying Logos as his ability to think. Now, he asserted that the real person is what he thinks, and he's right about that. We know that from Psalm 23:7, so that's an accurate statement. He asserted that the real person is what he thinks, and that the ability to think was unique to the human race, and we've established that in our theology of neurology. Animals can think to some degree, but they don't do verbs, and they can't speak coherently in any given known language. This, however, as far as Heraclitus was concerned, was not a theological approach to this issue, but rather metaphysical, in that the universe was considered by him to be the Logos. And so that definitely gets into pantheism, at least. Point five. John, therefore, does not use the Greek word for God. He could identify Jesus Christ as Theos. This is the Greek word for God. T-H-E-O-S, and that would be equivalent to Elohim in the Hebrew. But he doesn't use Theos to identify Jesus Christ. Instead, he uses Logos, L-O-G-O-S, just as he did in his gospel. Point six. Later, after Heraclitus, there was a group of people in Greece called the Sophists. That's S-O-P-H. The Sophists. They broke away from Heraclitus and formed a business. and their business was designed to instruct young men in public speaking. These were young men who wanted to go into business or into politics, and in order to be successful, it was rightly determined that you had to be able to communicate and do so fluently and eloquently and articulately. And the sophists had developed a system of speech, public speaking, that they were able to teach to those who were interested and were willing to pay the fee. And so often this approach involved debate and argument within certain parameters. And as you may be aware, many of you may have studied speech at university, where they taught you the parameters of delivering a point and doing it properly and debating any kind of counterpoint that came by. And there are techniques for doing that and doing so successfully. And this, in essence, was a school to teach people how to it was an early day concept of how to fire off a soundbite. So the thinking of a sophist was considered to be the fastest route to the top in the political life of Athens. Now, I think it's interesting to note the definition of sophist as we have it today. It is from a Greek concept, a Greek word that means the wise man. So if you're going to communicate successfully and articulately, you must have a vocabulary, you must have an inventory of ideas, and you must be able to reduce that down into a sentence that communicates your idea very lucidly to your audience. And the sophist sought to do that, but in order to be successful at it, you needed a little wisdom. So the sophist was known for adroit and subtle reasoning. And later, because of the fact that they learned how to use language and to communicate ideas through language in order to convince and persuade people of certain ideas, entering into this was the concept of deception. You could deceive people with very eloquent sounding words and get across the thing that you wanted to get across, the idea or the end result of what you wanted to achieve through language. And I think it interesting that we have people who have perfected that idea in our day and age. It is certainly admirable that people are able to communicate fluently ideas and concepts in a way that others can understand. But when you take the language and use it as a tool to deceive, that is a definition of sophistry that would apply to 1990s America. So these people that followed Heraclitus, these sophists, formed a school in order for these young fellow sophisticates to learn how to communicate. They sought to teach verbal skills with learning and wisdom. In other words, you acquire the learning and the wisdom, and we will teach you how to structure that in a way that you can communicate it effectively to other people. And so we will convert the knowledge that you have into effective speech. Now, that's the sophists. And the content of what was going to be communicated here was the logos. So 7, these sophists define logos as the power within man to achieve rational conclusions. The sophist said logos was the power that man had to achieve rational conclusions. Note that rationalism and empiricism remains the objective for this system of learning. Point 8. Socrates and Plato looked on the logos as simply the ability of the human mind to think. Your ability to think was regarded by Socrates and Plato as the logos. And as a result, they concluded that there was no God. The logos is God. God is logos. The ability to think, or truth itself, the epistemological target, was God. It is logos. And therefore, if you can think, then you are God. So 9, Socrates and Plato, in effect, were saying this: I think logos, therefore I am God. The smarter you are, the more godly you are. And of course, the better you communicate these ideas, the more godly you are. You're familiar with Descartes and the Cartesian principle. Descartes was not quite so presumptuous and therefore not quite so bold, and he only said, I think, therefore I am. We know, point 10, Russ Kirk's update on that concept, which is an accurate statement and the best one on this particular subject. I get this from his memoirs, The Sword of Imagination, and Russell Kirk says, I am, therefore I think. I am, therefore, I think. And that is a very humble way to look at it, and accurate as well. Point 11, Aristotle summarized logos as thought, and how that thought was expressed in one's life through moral acts. So Aristotle says logos is not only thought, but also how that thought is expressed in your life through moral acts. Well, what were the moral acts? According to Aristotle, he's a heathen. He has no contact with the eternal logos itself as would enable him to determine right from wrong, righteousness from wickedness. He obviously understood certain establishment concepts, but when it came to the integrity of the Word of God, he had no idea. And so the best Aristotle could come up with was morality, and that by his own definition. 12. Next came the Stoics. The Stoics came along, and they didn't like any of these definitions. And so they invented their own definition. They asserted that logos was a system of order established in eternity past, which found its source in God. Logos was a system of order established in eternity past and found its source in God. Close, but no cigar. But the Stoics, I've noted in the little bit of reading I've done on Stoics, is that for heathen, they come as close to understanding the thinking of Christianity as any of these philosophers manage to do. They get close, but close is not good enough except maybe in horseshoes. Point 13. The Apostle John was not inspired to write his gospel, his epistles, or the Revelation until the last decade of the first century. This was a time when Gnosticism, Docetic Gnosticism, was reviving all of the ideas regarding the identity of the Logos. Gnosticism is another satanic concept that comes and goes from time to time, and it was making a comeback in the last decade of the first century. We see all of these kinds of things reemerge throughout history. Satan just puts a new name to it. But if you examine what they're trying to promote and the ideas they're trying to convey, it goes way back in time. He's got maybe on his little shelf of tricks, he's got 10 or 15 different things. He just pulls one off the shelf every now and then, gives it a new name and fires it off. And people believe it because it's an entirely new generation. And since they don't study history, they have no clue that this has come down the pike 7 or 8 times previous. So they buy it hook, line, and sinker. So Gnosticism is nothing new, and it wasn't new in that day other than the fact it was making another comeback. Point 14. In John 1:1, John asserts that the Logos is God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He made that assertion in John 1:14. 15. Point 15. Here in 1 John, he gives the Gnostics firsthand empirical evidence that he knew the Logos personally. He's established through rationalism in John 1:1 and 2 that Jesus Christ was the Logos and existed in eternity past. Now he's saying not only did he exist in eternity past, not only was he flesh and dwelt among us, I knew him personally. 1 John 1:1 and following. What was from the beginning? That takes you back not only to John 1 verse 1, but to Genesis 1:1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. He knew Christ. He listened to him teach. What we have seen with our eyes, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration. What we have observed, he saw him perform miracles, and our hands have touched. Post-resurrection, the apostles were able to touch him and verify the fact that he was in a resurrection body. And he calls him, in the first verse here, the Word of Life. Verse 2, and the life was revealed. We have seen, in fact, we have testified and proclaimed to you that eternal life, that very one who was face to face with the Father, and that one has been revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you. Now we've seen this and we've heard it, and now we proclaim this very same idea to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is what establishes fellowship with the Father. If you're in fellowship with the Father, you also are in fellowship with Christ, and therefore you have the mentorship of the Spirit, you have the indwelling of Christ, and you're prepared to move forward in the spiritual life of the church age. Those who accept the testimony of the Apostle John as he reveals it in these first three verses, if you believe that, then not only are you a believer, member of the royal family, but you're in fellowship with God, and you join John and other believers who are clear on rebound in being in fellowship with God. So point one, some analysis. Chapter 1 of 1 John addresses the importance of rebound, this Christian way of life. The spiritual life of the church age cannot be executed unless you are humble enough to admit that you commit wrongdoing on a daily basis. God does not hold and charge you on long accounts. If you confess a sin today, it is forgotten at that moment, and God doesn't bring it back up again tomorrow. And therefore, you need not accrue because of your own inability to control your sinful nature. You need not accrue a mounting guilt complex. So what if you can't overcome a certain sin, a group of sins? It's understandable that we have varied motivations from our sinful nature. Your job is to grow in grace, not to bemoan the fact that you can't quit sinning. You're not going to quit. You're just going to cut back somewhat if you stay positive to doctrine. Now, here's the issue. The issue is not that you've sinned and keep on doing so. The issue is that when you do, you check out of the spiritual life of the church age, and you cannot grow in grace, and there's no way to get any better. In fact, you're going to get worse. So the issue is not the fact you've sinned. The issue is whether or not you're going to recover from that in the prescribed fashion, confession alone to God alone, then back in fellowship, move forward through the inculcation of the eternal Logos into your soul, the replication of the thinking of God in your soul, so that you can then, under the power of the Spirit, make application of those ideas to your daily life under His mentorship. And that's the Christian way of life. And so in 1 John 1, you see the emphasis on living in darkness and living in the light. If you're living in darkness, then you cannot serve God. If you're living in the light, then you can. How do you live in the light? Confession alone to God alone when you are out of fellowship. And if you say you don't sin, then you make God a liar. You know all about chapter 1. And that introduces this study. And it's very important to note that the issue is the Christian walk or the spiritual life of the church age through rebound. So chapter 1 of 1 John addresses the importance of rebound in order to maintain fellowship with God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, these assets are the essentials for spiritual growth. There's no way that you can execute the plan of God unless you do so in a prescribed fashion revealed in Scripture, and you have to grow in grace in order to put the pieces together. And you do that through the grace apparatus for perception, or if you prefer, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Point three, the living Logos has been manifest to John. He has seen Him, he has known Him, walked with Him, talked with Him. Now it is John's duty to emphasize the written Logos as the source of acquiring knowledge about the eternal Logos. See, he knew the living Word. He made that clear right here in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Previously, this living Word was the eternal Logos. That's John 1, 1. So he was the eternal Logos, and now we're looking on him as the living Logos. Now the living Logos has been resurrected and ascended into heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the living Logos is no longer with us in his resurrection body. He is in heaven. And in his absence, we have the written Logos. And that is what he is emphasizing next. The written Logos becomes very important. So replication of the eternal Logos is the means by which the church age believer executes the Christian way of life and the four spiritual mechanics. Repeating three and four together, the living Logos has been manifest to John. Now it is his duty to emphasize the written Logos as the source of acquiring knowledge about the eternal Logos. The Word of God becomes the issue for the believer in the church age. Replication of the eternal Logos is the means by which the church age believer executes the Christian way of life. You must replicate the thinking of Christ into your own soul and use it as the standard by which you make choices, solve problems, and conduct your affairs. And when you do it long enough, you develop the four spiritual mechanics. Point five. Success in the spiritual life of the church age is manifest by sharing the happiness of God. We're going to note success in the dispensation of Israel when we get to the latter half of Joshua 1, verse 8, and further on in verse 9. What is success as far as Joshua is concerned? Success in any spiritual life, be it for Israel or for the church, success is executing the plan of God. We look on success as accumulating a lot of stuff. We get a lot of stuff. We say, I've been so good. I've been to so many Bible classes. I am so righteous. I'm kind to people. I help ladies across the street. I hold doors for them, even when they're feminist. I do all of these wonderful things. And because of that, I am just a peachy, keen, neat kind of a guy. And I'm excited about myself, and I know God is. That is not success. Success is not feeling good about yourself because of what you've done to serve God. Success is the execution of the plan of God as it is revealed in Scripture. Not as you feel it should be, not as Aunt Harriet told you it ought to be, but as the Word of God reveals the plan to be. Then you're serving God, and that is success. And what will be success for Joshua? When he establishes client nation Israel in the land of Canaan. That's his duty, that's his objective, and he is told you will be successful in that endeavor if you read the law, meditate on the law, execute the law, and then you will be successful. So five, success in the spiritual life of the church age is manifest by sharing the happiness of God. You are going to be happy once that occurs, and that takes you all the way out to the ninth problem-solving device. Only those who have been there can understand this statement, and I hope all of you have been there at least once in your life so you can be with me on this. When you know that you are in the plan, when you know you're current on rebound, when you know you're making progress and moving forward in your pursuit of truth, and when you know you've made good decisions based on biblical revelation under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are happy about it. You know that you're thinking clearly. You know that you're utilizing those foundational principles found in the Word of God for your thought process and your decision making. And when you have a few brief, bright moments where you actually are in that flow, you're happy about it. And for those who have not been there, you don't know what happiness is. I want you to know it seems like it was back around 1983. I had that experience. 1 John 1:4. This again is a corrected translation. In fact, we write these things, that's the New Testament canon. Why? So that your state of happiness might be completed. And the word completed there takes us to the concept of pleroma. This is executing the Christian way of life in the church age all the way out to completion. It's arrival in Santa Fe, experiential sanctification. It is de jure an equivalent in the church age. Point one, analysis on verse four. The eternal Logos has been identified as the Word who preceded the creation of the universe. The eternal Logos has been identified as the Word who preceded the creation of the universe. And not only that, that Logos was associated with God and in fact was God. 2, this Word has been revealed to the eye, to the ear, and to the touch, and this living Word is revealed as the eternal Word. The living Word, Christ in the Incarnation, is the eternal Logos. That's what the Gnostics sought. John knew Him and He became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word has been revealed to the eye, ear, and touch, and this living Word revealed the eternal Word. 3, John and the other human writers of Scripture replicated this Word in writing. Christ has now been resurrected. He is in heaven, and He was only able to teach a portion of what church-age believers needed to know during the last 3 years of His ministry on earth. Therefore, He said to His disciples and His apostles, there's a lot more I need to tell you, but I don't have time to tell it all to you right now, but later on, you're going to get a Parakletos. You're going to get an instructor, a guide, a tutor, and He will come in and He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all of those things which I've taught to you. And when He comes, when this power comes, then you will be taught all these things you'll need to know in order to develop this theology for the church age. And then as He was about to be resurrected in Acts chapter 1, He says, not many days from now, this power is going to come upon you. And we've noted how in Acts chapter 2, we have not only the indwelling, but the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit on the birthday of the church at Pentecost. And there was the execution of one of the spiritual gifts of that day, which was speaking in foreign languages without having any formal training in those languages. So John and the other human writers of Scripture replicated this Word in writing, making its content available to every subsequent generation. What John wrote down in 98 AD is now available to us, and we're noting a portion. It has been preserved by the grace and power of God for almost 2 millennia. We're one of the subsequent generations who benefit from what he wrote. And we, therefore, have the privilege and the honor, the opportunity to study, to meditate, to metabolize, and then execute what these things say to us. 4, when these men wrote, they used language. How else are we going to preserve their thoughts so that it can be transferred to another generation? Have you ever thought about what a brilliant person knows when they die? Have you ever thought about what a brilliant person knew when they died? Take someone you've admired in your life. Say a grandfather who was very wise, or a school teacher, or one of your parents, or someone you knew. An absolutely brilliant individual, very wise, knew a lot about many things and could articulate it very, very fluently. And then they up and die. And so you could say to that person, now go over one more time that deal you told me about the Peloponnesian Wars. And they don't say anything. And the reason that they don't say anything is they're dead. And dead people tell no tales. So what are we going to do? What about all of that information that was in that neural network? Where is this? Where'd it go? And you think, dadgum, I should have written some of that down. I forget all these details are fuzzy. Maybe if I'd just written it down. And so some of these brilliant people write books. They have these little diaries they write things in, and people actually take notes. And this is used to feed the neural network of the next generation. And so the writers of Scripture, God is so smart. He says, I realize that these guys I'm going to use as the writers of Scripture are going to die. And when they die, although they've got all of this knowledge, they won't be able to tell anybody about it. So we have got to preserve it in some way, and I have determined that I will preserve it in writing in a language. So language becomes very important, and I reference you back to the concept. Why is it that the Homo sapien is the only species that has a functional cerebral cortex that can process a language? It is the only animal with whom God sought to communicate. And with that language, as time passes and revelation progressively gets complete, God says, I will reduce it for every generation down into writing. And what's boring about tonight's Bible class is I'm going to stress the importance of the fact that the Bible is in a language, and without that language and our ability to process it, we wouldn't have a clue about what Jesus Christ thought, what John thought, or anybody else that had anything to say about the God in heaven we call Christ in the first century or before. It is language we owe it all to and our ability to process it. So I now will proceed to bore you about it. When they wrote in a language, and the language they used in the New Testament was called Koine Greek. K-O-I-N-E. Looks like that in the Greek. The development of the Koine period of the Greek language needs some historical perspective. And so what I'm going to do is very simple. I'm going to go to H.E. Dana and Julius R. Mantes' Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. And in their introduction, they give a very brief synopsis of the development of the Greek language. Now, we could go into a whole lot of detail about this, but why do that when these guys have sort of cut it down for us to just a few paragraphs? And it's very succinct, but maybe a bit detailed, so we'll go slowly so we can get this. What I want you to see is that the Greek language did not start with the Koine. It developed later on, many centuries later. And that after the Koine was developed, and after the fall of the Roman Empire, then other levels of Greek developed after that. And today we have modern Greek. And although there's a smattering of all these forms of Greek in modern Greek is entirely different from that spoken in Athens, what we would call Attic Greek or Classical Greek. It's entirely different from Homeric Greek. It's entirely different from the Koine Greek, even Byzantine Greek. It's different. And so the Greek language today is not the Greek language of antiquity. The Koine Greek is not Attic Greek. The Koine Greek is not Homeric Greek. But all of it is Greek. And we have to analyze this because a point's going to be made from it all. So I begin to quote these fellows. They say Greek is the most highly developed and at the same time most clearly defined of all languages. Now, why did God choose Greek? I submit to you, they've just told us. Greek is the most highly developed and at the same time the most clearly defined of all languages. And I'm thinking, God thinking, well, that's what I'll use, one that's clearly defined. The history of the Greek language extends back to about 1500 BC. Previous to Homer, however, Homer wrote in the 9th century BC, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Previous to Homer, however, the history of the language is wrapped in great obscurity. So there was a Greek language before Homer, but we're just a little fuzzy about what it was all encompassing. And so the development of the language has to be placed into five different periods. And we're going to note the first three. Number one, the formative period. And in the formative period, I'm going to utilize this map, for I will show you where all of these places were that spoke these various dialects. And I'm going to use Mike's little gizmo here. I'm very excited about this. The formative period. This period extends from the prehistoric origin of the race to Homer in 900 BC. That is the formative period. The primitive tribes from which the Greek nation arose were members of the great Aryan family, which had its original home somewhere in West Central Asia. Now, I did a little research on the Aryan family, and that's Germanic. But there are really no pure breed of cats, so God only knows what they were. But that's basically it. The primitive tribes, we're going back to 1500 B.C. The primitive tribes from which the Greek nation arose, now that's this entire operation here, this peninsula here, and we will make reference to these islands and that shoreline right there as well. They arose as members of a great Aryan family which had its original home somewhere in West Central Asia. In prehistoric times, a group of tribes from this original stock from West Central Asia migrated into the little peninsula of southern Europe now known as Greece. So they decided to go to a coastal community. And the point is, there are a lot of coastal communities on the Greek peninsula, and this is very important. You will notice all of the fingers of the various seas that surround this peninsula, and gulfs and seas and what have you, all sorts of little juttings. And so there's a tremendous amount of shoreline, but because of the shoreline, you can be on this side over here, say at Marathon, and the fellows across here at Eritrea, you might not know anything about them because there's water here and mountains here. So you never have much to do with them. And that was the case all over the peninsula. We're talking 1500 B.C. There was no CNN or anything like that. So in prehistoric times, a group of tribes from this original stock migrated to the little peninsula of southern Europe, now known as Greece. The topographical character of this country is exceedingly irregular, as I've just noted. Numerous mountain ranges, and I looked for a topographical map where it might reveal these mountain ranges, but I was unable to discover one that would show up in a transparency here. But you have mountain ranges throughout this entire area here, so that when you're in Athens and decide you want to go to Thebes, you have to cross over mountains to get there. And there was not a lot of mountain crossing going on in 1500 B.C. to speak of. They just decided to stay home. So you have these irregularities, topographically speaking, and numerous mountain ranges and the inland penetration of arms of the sea cut the country, therefore, into many divisions. As a result of this irregular topography, the original tribes were practically barred from intercourse with one another, and hence were slow in developing unity of life and unity of language. In other words, dialects developed from whatever the original Greek happened to be. Each of these little communities and city-states and what have you developed their own dialect, although all of it was Greek. So there grew a number of different dialects, quite a large number, but the chief among these dialects over a period of time, five emerged as dominant. They were the Attic, the Boeotian, the Northwestern, the Thessalian, and the Arcadian Greek dialects. Now I know you want to know the spelling on that, and I'll take a moment to give it to you. The Attic Greek is obvious, it's A-T-T-I-C, and we'll note where it's spoken in a moment. Just get these down. Boeotian Greek, B-O-E-O-T-I-A-N, pronounced Boeotian. Northwestern is easy. Thessalian Greek, T-H-E-S-S-A-L-I-A-N, and then Arcadian is the fifth, A-R-C-A-D-I-A-N. Now, Attic Greek was the Ionic dialect spoken in Attica, and the capital city there is Athens. So you see Attica, Athens is the city, and they spoke Attic Greek in there, and it's a type of a dialect out of Ionian Greek. Secondly, Boeotian. Boeotian Greek was an Aeolic dialect spoken in Boeotia, whose capital was Thebes. So here's Boeotia, and there's Thebes, and they spoke Boeotian Greek, a mountain range in between. They didn't talk too much to one another. So two dialects emerge. So again, Boeotian Greek was an Aeolic dialect spoken in Boeotia. The capital there is Thebes. Three, Northwestern Greek was spoken in the states of Elis and Achaia. Elis and Achaia are right here. There's Achaia, and here's Elis. And in these two states here, you have this third category, Northwestern Greek, as it is called. Four is Thessalian. This is another Aeolic dialect spoken in Thessaly. And Thessaly is up here, just a little out of focus on the map here. And Thessalian Greek is spoken way up here. And this became one of the five dominant dialects that emerged from all of these varied dialects. Finally, Arcadian was the dialect spoken in Arcadia. Arcadia right here. So see Attica, Achaia and Elis, Arcadia, Boeotia, and Thessaly. Now, in those particular areas, you have the development of dialects that ultimately became the chief dialects in the Greek language. Now, all these probably developed from three original dialects. They were probably, they don't know, they don't have enough information to know for sure, but they probably developed from three original dialects, which are the Doric, Doric Greek, D-O-R-I-C, spoken in Messenia. And by the way, Messenia is down in here. I can't see it. Right there. You have the dialect there called Doric. Aeolic, spoken in Boeotia and Thessaly. I mentioned that to you. So you have the Aeolic dialect, that's A-E-O-L-I-C. And finally, the Ionic, spoken in Ionia and Attica. Now, Ionia is interesting. It is located over here. You even have the city of Ephesus in this area. And you have this Harmus River here. And running down to this peninsula right along, and there it is right here. This peninsula right here, all the way up to the Harmus River, along this coastline and involving these islands in the Aegean Sea. That makes up an area called Ionia. And it was there that Ionic Greek developed, and it ultimately became the dialect of Attica. And it's also called Attic Greek, and that became what's known as Classical Greek. Now, the most vigorous and attractive of these then was the Ionic. After all of these dialects sort of bobbed about throughout this peninsula over the centuries, what was the one dominant dialect that emerged from all of them that became prominent? And it was the Ionic Greek or the Attic Greek. And this is what influenced the development of the language at that point, and that moves us to the second period of the Greek language, which is the Classical Greek. We've noted the formative period, now the Classical period. This period embraces the centuries from Homer, circa 900 BC, to the Alexandrian conquests, circa 330 BC. In this period, the Attic dialect, which was from the Ionian, the Attic dialect, based chiefly on Old Ionic, secured supremacy. This is called Classical Greek, and the great Greek philosophers wrote in this particular dialect called Attic Greek. And when you listen to the colonel's tapes and he tells you, now this is not a Koine word here, this is a Classical Greek word. He's saying to you it's Classical Greek, it's Attic Greek, it's Ionic Greek, not Koine Greek. And please note, the first stage was the formative period, 1500 BC up to 900 BC, the Homeric period. Following Homer, you move into a period dominated by the Attic Greek or Classical Greek. That's circa 900 to 330. Now, beginning in 330 BC, we move into the Koine period. The Koine period did not emerge until 330 BC. And that's the third period we'll note. This period extends from 330 BC to AD 330. These are approximate dates. 330 BC to AD 330. It is the period of the Greek language when it was freely used and understood throughout the civilized world. It was spoken as freely on the streets of Rome, Alexandria, and Jerusalem as it was in Athens. There were four main causes bringing about the development of Koine Greek. Remember now, Koine is the dialect the period in which the New Testament was written. And Koine did not exist, did not develop until circa 330 BC. Now here are four main causes bringing about its development. A, extensive colonization. The Greeks were a very aggressive people and early learned seafaring from the Phoenicians. As a result, Greek colonies were planted on nearly all of the shores of the Mediterranean. So as they moved off their Greek peninsula, they established these ports all over the Mediterranean Sea, and they took with them, obviously, their language. They're going to communicate with these people. They will speak their language. And one of the strongest of these colonies was on the eastern coast of Italy, not far from the center of the Latin world, obviously, Rome. So extensive colonization by the Greek people led to the Greek language being dispersed broadly. B, there was close political and commercial affiliation of the separate Greek tribes. At this time, now that they're seafaring, they're able to move around with a little more alacrity. There was close political and commercial affiliation of the separate Greek tribes. The common peril of eastern conquerors brought the several tribes of Greece into closer touch, and then later, the campaign of Cyrus brought together Greeks of all tribes and dialects into one great army. And after having done that, having this amalgamated army from many different dialects, it had much to do with the development of what became a common tongue, a common language, and that's what Koine means. Koine means common, common Greek. So we have extensive colonization taking them to many areas of the Mediterranean. And then you have this close political and commercial affiliation of the separate tribes. And then ultimately you have a common army from speaking these various dialects. And over a period of time, this began to merge up into a common language. C, there were religious interrelations. Though each Greek tribe had its own tribal gods, there was a sense of religious unity among the people. This was particularly true after the establishment of the great national festivals at such religious centers as Olympia, Delos, and Delphi. You're familiar with the Olympic Games, and they were actually performed in four different Greek cities, the Olympic Games only being one. Inscriptions upon the statues and memorials of various kinds erected in these enters were in all the leading dialects. That led to the acquaintance of one tribe with the language of another. So if you can imagine these various peoples coming from all over the Greek peninsula to participate in these religious festivals as well as these athletic events, and then once done, those who won had their names and their exploits put up on stelas and communicated in other ways, you have the amalgamation of all these varied dialects being reduced down into a common language eventually as these events unfold year in and year out. And so as the people mingled together at these periodic celebrations, there arose a natural tendency toward a common speech. And this factor was very potent in the creation then of the Koine. Now note that it emerges as far as the New Testament Greek, well over 300 years, almost four really, before it's time to write the New Testament. And then finally, the fourth period, the fourth development, is the Alexandrian conquests. The climax of this merging process was reached in the Alexandrian conquests, 334 to 320 BC. The mingling of representatives from all the Greek tribes in Alexander's army matured the development of a common Greek language. And the wide introduction of Greek culture under his direction was distributed throughout the Macedonian Empire, and therefore wherever the people, the men, the armies, the thoughts, the administrators of Alexander's global empire at that time, as a world empire could be, they were speaking in this emerging common Greek. And you know from previous studies how Alexander wanted there to be a common language so that he could communicate with the varied peoples in his administration, in his army, etc. And so he brought in the thinkers and grammar and language and said, okay, let's get this nailed down. And so these fellows established the grammar of the Koine Greek so that this common language could be easily communicated no matter what dialect you spoke back home. You could use this common Greek to carry on your personal and business affairs when dealing with others in his administration. And so when Rome conquered this Hellenized territory eventually, she in turn was Hellenized. Rome's language was Latin. But when they absorbed Greece into their empire, they therefore adopted the Koine as the common language of the people. The Latin was the legal language, the governmental language, but the common language of the people emerged as Koine Greek. And there were therefore everybody in the Roman Republic and Empire spoke two languages. There was an official language, Latin, and there was a common language of the people called the Koine Greek. This was what was talked on the streets. This is, if you were carrying on a conversation in the streets of Athens or Rome or Jerusalem or Alexandria, if you were a peon, if you were a pagan, if you were a believer or an aristocrat, you all spoke the same language, the Koine Greek. Hence, Paul could write his doctrinal masterpiece to the political center of the Latin world in the Greek language, a language that everyone understood, whether they were aristocrats, emperors, whether they were peons, it didn't matter what they were, everyone understood this language. It was the common language of the day. Now that brings us to the next increment that I want to convey to you. It is called the Greek of the New Testament. And that is the subject we're going to take up on Thursday evening as we continue this. Many of you did quite well this evening. I mean, you were not exactly riveted, but you stayed with it pretty well. At least no one fell out of their chair or bothered anyone around them. So I congratulate you on that, and I'll give you another test on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to take a look at the language which you chose to communicate New Testament doctrine to us in the church age. And we thank you for this opportunity to see your genius at work. We thank you for the grace you have given us to understand these things so that we might develop within our souls the thinking of Christ, the thinking of the eternal Logos, so that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might execute your perfect plan in our lives for the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.